Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. And if you find Matthew, which is the first chapter in the New Testament, and you just go to the left a little bit, you're going to find Habakkuk really quickly. And as you do, I want to encourage you. The Lord, as he's working out in Habakkuk's life, Habakkuk had come to a place in chapter 1 where he was really frustrated at the way things were going in Israel. So chapter 1 is him accusing God of not doing enough. And then God says, oh, really? Let me tell you about what I'm going to do. And then he accuses God of being inconsistent. God, that's not fair. I mean, hey, we're your people, and now you're going to just destroy us and all of these things. And so chapter 2 was his waiting on the Lord and asking God to reveal to him what was going on. And I really like this example of Habakkuk and how he turned to the Lord in his time of difficulty. Because as he was there and he was watching and he was waiting, the Lord spoke to him and the Lord revealed to him those three promises that we looked at last time. And now here in chapter 3, we come to a place where his circumstances have not changed. The same things are going on in Israel. The same people are not receiving justice. The same people are being evil. The same people are taking advantage of others. The same enemies are still surrounding him, so his circumstances have not changed. But his heart has. His heart is what has changed. It was his heart that God has been molding and preparing and changing. You know, so many times when we go before the Lord asking God to change our circumstances, what he really wants to change is our heart. Maybe you're in a marriage today and you want God to change your spouse and you want God to change your kids and you want God to change your circumstances. And God says, no, what I want to change is your patience, your kindness, your gentleness, your love, your peace, your faithfulness, your self-control. What God wants to change is you. Not necessarily your circumstances. I have found in my life that when I want to change my circumstances, the first thing God wants to change is my heart. Because when I'm yelling at people on the freeway, maybe you don't do this, but I pray for me on my driving. You know, when you get frustrated and someone cuts you off and, God, why can't you get rid of all these idiots on the freeway? You ever pray that before? You know, you get frustrated and God says, I'm not going to get rid of everybody to accommodate you. But I tell you what I will do. I'm going to work on changing your heart. I'm going to work on giving you patience, kindness, self-control. And so as we go before the Lord wanting him to change everything in our circumstances and in our life, maybe what God wants to change tonight in your life is your heart. Instead of God killing your spouse and getting rid of them for you, maybe God wants to make you more loving and more generous and more kind and more forgiving. Instead of God taking away your financial problems, maybe he wants to make you a better steward and build your faith. Instead of God taking away those enemies that surround you and do you harm, maybe he wants to give you strength to make you victorious even in the worst of trials. So prayer has less of an effect on others as it does on my heart. So Habakkuk, his circumstances hadn't changed. Israel didn't change overnight. But what changed here was his heart. And now, as you notice on your outlines tonight, the difference is that he now has a spiritual perspective. He has a spiritual perspective. I find it interesting here in Habakkuk, we find that it's not easy to grow in faith. It's not easy to trust in the Lord. It's not easy to give him everything. When you first come to Jesus, people tell you, you got to trust in him, right? When you come to Jesus, people tell you, hey, we've got this going on and that going on, and that's great, but it's not easy. It's not easy to grow in faith. And no one wants to live in the valley of the shadow of death and doubt. But at the same time, what made Habakkuk grow in his faith? What made Habakkuk change so dramatically in his heart? And that was specifically his prayer, his pondering and his praise. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Three things that happened. You remember when he spoke to the Lord and he waited on God and he listened to the Lord, That's when his heart changed. So you can blame your issues on your spouse. You can blame your issues on your job. You can blame your issues on your circumstances. But in reality, we need to start asking God to change our hearts. Because godliness with contentment, the Bible says, is what? Great gain. And that's where Habakkuk was. God was building his faith, changing his heart, and changing his life. He wasn't changing everyone around him. He was changing Habakkuk. And how? Well, we're going to look at how God can change us tonight. How can God build your faith tonight? How can God reveal to you who he is, and then how can you become someone who has a better spiritual perspective? And we're going to look at those three things: prayer, pondering, and praise. First of all, prayer. In verse 1 and 2, it says here in the third chapter of Habakkuk, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigoniath, whatever. O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So we see what Habakkuk does is he comes before the Lord and he just starts to pray. He stops complaining. He stops getting frustrated at his circumstances and everything around him. And his heart is changed because remember, in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, what was he doing? God, kill everybody. Why haven't you acted out towards these people, God? Why haven't you done what you're supposed to do? This is your job. Now, what's going on here, God? God, why are the wicked still so powerful, and why are they hurting the poor? And God, you need to do something about this. Anybody here pray like that before? Maybe this morning? God, you got to change this. Have you thought about what you pray for? Let's just take, you know, some of the issues of today when we talk about homosexuality and homosexual marriage, when we talk about what's going on in our school systems, when we talk about what's going on in our government, when we talk about what's going on in the Supreme Court, when we talk about what's going on for in the world around us. And we all have our complaints that we take before the Lord, and that's a good thing, right? But what would happen if God changed our hearts on an individual basis first, if we let him do that first, if we let him start there? And we finally had a heart for people rather than against him. And we finally had a heart to minister to people and to love people and to share the gospel with people. And we had boldness to come out of our shell and to go out into the world and share the gospel with five people effectively. What if every real Christian in the world shared the gospel effectively with five people and they got saved? Imagine the consequences of God changing our hearts rather than changing the world to accommodate us. God wants to change the world, but he wants to do it through you. That is such an awesome and yet scary thing, that God wants to change the world, but he wants to do it through you. God wants to use you to reach your family. God wants to use you to reach your coworkers. God wants to use you to reach the homosexual community. God wants to use you to reach your politicians. God wants to use you to reach your government. God wants to use you to reach your boss. God wants to start with you. So before we go out and start trying to pick out all of the little specks out of everyone else's eyes, we should allow God to remove the plank from our own. And that's where Habakkuk was. And so as he begins to pray, he says, Lord, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. See, before he was angry, and he was condemning, and he was, oh, these people are evil, and they should all be wiped out the face of the earth. But now he comes to a place where in prayer he's become what? Afraid of the consequences of his prayer. He didn't cause God's wrath. God was going to do it anyway. But here he reveals something in his heart, that he now has a spiritual perspective. When he starts to understand that God is a just God who's going to take care of this, don't worry about it. But don't you realize that if God were to take care of it now, then all of your brothers and sisters in Israel would die? Don't you realize how terrible this is? And so he prays because he heard God speak. He listened to the Lord. You know, when you listen to God, when you hear him, it does two things for you. It builds your faith when you hear his promises and when you listen to him and he reveals something to you. It's just an amazing thing when God reveals something to you, when he shows you something, when you hear it, when you realize he wants you to do something, when he's called you to something, when he's told you something. It's just that epiphany that happens, this moment, this light bulb that goes on. is an awesome time of just faith building. But that should always lead you to prayer. That should always lead you to a place in your life where you're telling God, wow, I heard you. And so he prays because he heard God speak and because he was overwhelmed by God's greatness. We're going to see in verse 3-5 that God is so amazing, and he's going to talk about that in a minute. But as we look at what's going on, he says, God, I heard you. God, you're amazing. And I need to stop doubting you. He prayed because he wanted God's work to succeed. See, he was originally saying, God, you got it all wrong. Your plans are wrong. And now he's saying, wait a minute, God, you've got the right perspective here because you want to save Israel. I like that. I want your plan to succeed, not mine. He had come to a place in life where he said, you know what? God's plan is way better than my own. Perhaps you've found this out already, that God's plan is way better than your own. My plans were never anything to compare with what God had for me and what God still has in store for me. What did you have planned? You know, so many people in the world, they plan on living with their girlfriend, and God's plans are so much better than that. People in the world, their plans are money in the bank and possessions and then living an easy life. But that's not God's plan. That's not what God wants from us. Is it? He blesses some people with money in the bank and possessions, but that's not the point. That's not the focus. So if God gives you the riches of Abraham, great. And if God gives you the lack that Job had during those tumultuous years in his life, or Jeremiah had, then great. But it's not the focus. It's just following God's plan. Following God's plan in your finances. Following God's plan in your marriage. Following, you know, God's plan for your marriage is not that you yell at your spouse all the time. That is an inappropriate response. It's an inappropriate response to yell at your children all the time. That's not God's plan. What if he did that to us? And here he's finally saying that God's plan is better than my plan. Because his plan at the time was what? Let's kill all of them. Let's stick it to the man, right? All the rulers, all the leaders, all the judges, all the rich people, everybody. We're just going to punish everybody. And now he's like, no, wait a minute. God's got a better idea. Let's have grace and try to save them. Let's have grace. Let's try to save them. He prayed because he wanted God's work to succeed, but he also prayed because he wanted God to show mercy. God, show mercy. You see, his heart had changed. He was no longer praying for the destruction of his enemies, but now he's praying for his deliverance. He says, in the midst of your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So the next time you want to pray against your boss, the next time that you're having an issue in your marriage or with your children or in your finances and you want God to change everything just to make it easier, remember something, that what he wants to do is change your heart. What he wants to do is change your perspective and give you a spiritual perspective instead. So here we have this first response, the response of what? Prayer. Because God spoke to him, because God revealed these things to him, he responded in prayer. And now, you'll notice how his prayer has changed from the first chapter to the last, where in chapter 1, he was condemning the world. In chapter 3, he's begging God for mercy. He now has a spiritual perspective. But then we get into verse 3-15, and we find this response of pondering. He's thinking about, or he's pondering, what God has been doing and what God's plan is. I think a lot of times we have a tendency to think about and ponder our own life, our own choices, and our own plan. Where am I going with my life? How many of you, when you were a kid, made a plan for your life? They teach you to do this in school, right? By the time you graduate high school, they want you to know what major. They want an 18-year-old to know what they want to be when they grow up. Right. So they expect you to have it all figured out by the time you graduate high school and hope you don't get it wrong. I knew a person who went to medical school. They graduated medical school with their MD and they could never work on a patient because blood made them want to throw up. But because they had started this plan and they wanted to go through medical school, sure, they went through medical school and they were never able to treat not one patient because they got sick at the sight of blood. Wonderful. That worked out great for you, didn't it? You know, I've looked at this and I see how people, they make plans, and I had plans. desires. I had, you know, I see people all the time and they say, oh, well, we're going to live together for a couple of years and then we're going to get married after a couple of years and then we'll have kids after a couple of years. And you hear these people making plans. The plans of man are many, the Bible says, but those are of the Lord. Those are the ones that actually get done, that are established. A lot of times we ponder our own plan, our own trajectory, if you would, in life. What do we want out of life? I'm going to go to school here, and I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that, or I'm going to invest my money here, and then after that time ends, and I'm going to take that money and invest it there, or I'm going to work at this job for a couple of years to get some experience, and then I'm going to go work at this other job and get the job that I really wanted, or I'm going to date this person for a few years, and then we're going to get married afterwards. And we, in every area of our life, we have a tendency to make plans, don't we? And planning is not bad, but when was the last time you actually sat down and thought about what God wanted? That you actually pondered God's plans? That you actually thought about what God wanted to do in your life? You see, that, I think, is where a lot of us get astray. Because I know the plans I have for myself, and man, I've never planned something bad for myself. I've never planned to go broke. Did any of you ever plan on going broke? Any of you ever plan on getting into a bad relationship? Any of you ever plan on getting hurt doing some stupid stunt, right? Evel Knievel never planned to break any bones. He always planned to succeed, but he had some issues there, didn't he? And a lot of times in our life, we plan on our own, but we don't plan for the Lord. And here, he finally starts thinking about God's design. You see, he thought about his own design before. But now in his pondering, in his meditation, in his thinking, he stops thinking about his own plans, and he starts thinking about what God's doing. It says in verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Think about that, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and he had rays flashing from his hands. And there, his power was hidden before him when pestilence and fever followed at his feet. So we see this greatness of God. We see this majestic power of God. And he's like, okay, so God is really in control. Therefore, I'm going to think about what he's doing, because whatever he does, it gets done. And in verse 6, he says, he stood and he measured the earth, and he looked and he startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, that your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Think about it. You divided the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, and the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation, and you trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundations to the neck. Think about that. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting in the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Now it's interesting as we look at these verses here, there's three things that we see. He sees, number one, as he's thinking about what God is doing and what God and God's work and God's plan, as he's pondering these things, he ponders and he thinks about three things. And these are three aspects of what God is doing that we should always look at. Number one, in verses 3-5, we see that God's plan is always glorious. He always comes in splendor. Everything that God does is awesome, isn't it? It's majestic. It's powerful. It's never small. Have you ever noticed that? God's work in my life has never been minuscule. It's never been something to write off. His salvation in my life, the changing of my heart, the focus of his Holy Spirit in my life, the powerful works that he does through us on a daily basis, they're not small. God's work is always majestic. It's always powerful. It's always splendid. Don't expect simple things from the Lord. Expect great things. God has promised you great things in your life. God has promised to do great things. But here's one of the scariest things about greatness. You know what it is? No one was ever called great for doing nothing. I had a shirt once that said, "I'm awake and dressed. What more do you want from me?" I made it in high school. I was in graphics and I printed my own t-shirts. I had lots of little sayings on my shirts. And I had lots of them, but that was one of my favorites. "I'm awake and dressed. What more do you want from me?" And really, a lot of us, that's what we expect that God wants from us, right? That's what we give to Him. "I'm awake and dressed. What more do you want out of me?" I've heard husbands say, "I said I do. That was enough. That should be enough." No, that's not enough. I've heard kids say, "Hey, I go to school. What else do you want out of me? I want a lot more out of you." When we think about this, what God wants from us, a lot of times we want God to not want something out of us. We want to receive Jesus. We want to say, "Okay, I accepted the Lord's Prayer. I did what I was supposed to do. Now I want to live my own life, just kind of chill, take it easy, and just go through life, go through the motions until I die. That's what I want. I want to be rich, not too rich that the IRS knows who I am. I want to be famous, but not too famous to where people are the paparazzi all around me. I just want to have this exact right amount of everything." And that's kind of what we want out of life, isn't it? We want to have the nice car, the nice house. We want to have the nice things. We don't want to have any trials in life. And God says, no, that, you see, no one ever became great by doing nothing. David was a nobody. In the Old Testament, King David was a nobody. But you know how he became great? They said, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." Now, I want you to think about that. David killed tens of thousands of people. That's how he became great. David, this little kid, with nothing but a sling and a rock, stood up against the biggest giant that Israel had ever faced in their history, and he cut his head off as a little kid and defeated the armies of the Philistines. David wasn't great because he did nothing. David was great because he faced huge battles and he overcame. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. God wants to do a great work in you. God comes in splendor and in majesty. And what He wants to do in your life is glorious and it's splendid and it's majestic. And God wants to do a powerful work in your life today. But if He's going to do that, it's going to require that you're going to have to overcome great adversity. Think about that. God wants to overcome your sin. God wants to overcome the enemy in your life. God wants to save the lost, but it takes effort on our part. It takes us submitting to Him and saying, "Okay, God, let's do this. Let's go." Joshua marched around. Who remembers? What city did he walk around? Why do you remember that? Because they destroyed it. You don't remember because they just walked around it and left. You remember because the walls fell down when they blew on their trumpets and they just fell down. That's awesome. Just because somebody walked around the city doesn't mean that you remember it. You remember it because something awesome happened there. God wants to do something amazing in your life that He would receive the majesty and the glory and the praise. So don't fight God on His plan. When trials come, don't run from them. Don't ask God to remove them from your life, but say, "God, what is your plan for me in this trial? What do you have for me to do?" When your finances are messed up or your health is terrible or something's going wrong in your marriage or your boss is confronting you about your faith and telling you you're going to have to work on a Sunday or something like that, what are you going to do? Are you going to cower in fear and complain to God, "Why are you doing this to me? I don't understand." Are you going to go before Him and say, "God, this is a tremendous opportunity for you to be glorious and praised in my life. So I'm going to trust in you and I just want you to tell me what to do. God, just reveal your will to me and let me see something amazing happen." And I have to tell you, God will do something amazing. He will do something amazing, but it takes you following Him. So here on this second line here, you should have written, he's pondering. And as he's pondering, number one, he's pondering this fact that God came in splendor. And God wants to do something glorious in your life today. But he's also seeing something else. In verses 6 through 7, we see that the Lord, he stands in power. Verses 6 and 7 reveal God's power and how awesome and strong he is. So there's nothing that God promises that he's going to do that he's not going to be able to accomplish. Everything that God does in our life is powerful. God is more powerful than the things that are affecting your marriage. God is more powerful than the things that are affecting your children. God is more powerful than your addiction. God is more powerful than those who are controlling the things in this world and the government and everything else. Don't forget that God says, the government that's over you, I established them. I put them there. I appointed them. That, my friends, is a scary thought. I remember in Nicaragua when we used to live there as missionaries, we had this radio station and a bunch of gringos in a communist country is not a great combination. And we got a visit from the communist party leader of our town who wanted to thank us. And everybody saw his truck pull up and they thought that we were in trouble. And he came in and he was telling me, you know, no Christian and no gringo, for that matter, has ever said to pray for the president and to pray for the leaders and to pray for the diputados, you know, the National Assemblymen, and to pray for the mayors and everyone else. And no one had ever preached that God had established them over the country, no matter which party they were. And even as gringos, God had done this awesome work where they have this song in Nicaragua from the war, and it goes, luchando contra los yanquis, los enemigos de la humanidad, which basically means we are fighting against the Yanks, the enemies of humanity. That was the song they would sing during the war. And he came to us and he was saying, thank you. And we never had an issue with our radio station, with our position in the community. We were never audited. They didn't do anything to steal from us. The community at large, both sides of the fence, honored God through what was going on our radio station. Not because we were gringos, but because we taught the word. Next time somebody is encouraging you to pick up your pitchforks and go against the government, you remember something. God established them for a reason. I believe we should vote. I believe that we should do our best to change the world around us. But you know what? The government is a reflection of the hearts of the people. Did you know that? You really want to change the government? Start with your heart. And then start with your neighbor. And share with their neighbor. And if we could get everybody in this country to become true Christians, our government's going to change overnight, isn't it? Because the government, as we know, only does what people will vote for, don't they? So you want to do something? You want to move big? God is in control. God is in power. God is in power over our lives. God is in power over our children. When my daughter was 2, we sent her to live with my parents for a little while here in the States. And someone down there in Nicaragua asked me, aren't you afraid that she could die? She could die here. She could get malaria or dengue or, you know, eaten by an alligator or something. I mean, she could die here. What's the difference? If God is protecting her, who's going to hurt her? And if God stops protecting her, how can I save her? So many times we want to hold on to things and we want to try to protect things ourselves. We want to try to do things ourselves or force something to happen. That's why you get these crazy people bombing abortion clinics or flying planes into the IRS and all this other stuff. It's not because they're going to actually affect a change that way, but they're trying on their own in their own worldly and minuscule power to change something. But that's not what God wants from us. What does God want from us? He wants to start with our heart. If God can change your heart, he can change the world. If God can change your heart, he can change your marriage. If God can change your heart, he can change your kids. If God can change your heart, he can change your neighborhood. He can change your workplace. He can change everything else. And God is powerful to do it. So stop trying to realize things on your own power. Stop trying to change your spouse. Stop trying to change your kids. Let God change you. And let him do this powerful work through you. Verse 8 through 15, we see that God, he's marching in victory. You know, God's plan is going to have victory no matter what you do. Do you realize you cannot change God's plan and you cannot change his mind? That should change the way that you pray. God, I know you're doing something. I don't necessarily know exactly what it is, but I ask that I can get in on this. How many of you, when Sergey Brin was just starting Google, and Larry Page, when they were starting Google in college, how many of you, if you would have known what they were going to do, how many of you wish you could go back and invest in Google on day one? Any of you? I look back and I think, Apple, if I would have only bought Apple stock when they fired Steve Jobs the first time, man, I could have made it big. Bitcoin was another one. It was first coming out. It was so cheap. And then it got up to $1,000 a coin. And I look back and I think, man, I could have made a bank. Oh, you could have made so much money. If you would have gotten in on the ground floor, if you would have gotten in early, man, you could have done something amazing. And that's the same way with our lives. I want to get in early on what God's doing. I want to get in on his plan. I want to get in early. I want to be an early investor. I want to be somebody from the ground floor. I want to be somebody who started early. You know, I see so many Christians when they're 50, 60, 70s, and the one thing they all have in common, I wish I would have received Jesus sooner. I wish I would have stopped messing around sooner. I wish I would have stopped doing my own thing sooner. I wish I would have trusted in the Lord sooner. Tonight, I want to challenge you. Get in on the ground floor. God's plan, he's marching in victory. And everything that he's talking about in verse 8 through 15 is just how God is doing this wonderful thing. And he's running people through. And his arrows have promises sworn over each arrow. You know, every time that God hurts somebody or does something, there's a promise over that. And he's saying, listen, God's plan is going to go through no matter what. Get in on the ground floor. Get in on this early. David, when he was sent and he was ostracized from Israel, remember, Saul was chasing him. He took his wife away and he was chasing him out into the desert. And David was in the wilderness and all of these vagabonds and all the lowlifes and all the people who had a lot of debt came to David. So he had 700 guys who were just losers. I mean, they were just the worst people in Israel, right? But they got in on the ground floor. They stood by David when no one else would. And later when David became king over all of Israel, they were his mighty men of valor. And that's what God wants from us. He wants you to get in. He knows that we're the losers of the crowd. We're not the great ones. We're not the good ones. But God has the power. And he wants to make us great. And he wants to make you great today. So get in on what he's doing. Know that God is moving and he will be victorious. And if that's the case, then just follow him. So when you're frustrated at something that's going on, always frustration means that we don't know what God's doing. That's just the way it is. We don't have his perspective, but we need that spiritual perspective. God, show me what you're doing and show me. It may mean sacrifice. It may mean I can't get the boat I want, or it may mean that I can't have the time that I want to do this or that. It may mean that I have to do something else completely, or it may mean I need to stop doing so much, trying to change the world on my own, and I need to wait in the Lord. But I want to challenge you, wherever you're at right now, you need to say, God, I want in on your plan. I want in on this because when you become victorious, I want to be standing next to you, not in front of you. The last thing that we see here, and we're going to end with this tonight, is in verse 16 through 19. What is this all cause? He prayed and he pondered, and that results in praise, the response of praise. And I want you to write that on that last line if you could. He says, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. This result of praise is what really causes him to be so focused. When you have come before the Lord in prayer, and you give up your own plans, and you think about what God is doing, and you get on God's plan, that should always result in praise, no matter what situation you find yourself in. No matter where you're at in your finances, or your health, or your relationships, or your job, or your responsibilities, or anything else, it should always result in praise. Always. And here, there's three things. He says, number one in verse 16, I'm going to wait patiently, that I might have rest in the day of trouble. So he's basically here in verse 16, he's saying, I need to wait patiently on the Lord. I know that I'm going to have rest when he's done. So for right now, let's get to work, and I'm going to wait in the Lord. I'm going to wait in God and see what he has for me. And the second thing we see here is that he's going to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 17 and 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. No matter what state he found himself in, he rejoiced in the Lord and he praised God. So praising the Lord is waiting patiently on him and just acknowledging who he is and that he's working. And it's coming before the Lord and just praising him, saying, God, I have joy in you because you've done this wonderful work. But finally, he says this in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. I'm going to rely on the Lord. God is my strength. I'm going to rely on him. I'm not going to do it on my own anymore. I'm not going to force the issue anymore. I'm not going to try to pin him down and make him do what I want him to do. Because you know what I have found? When you try to make God do something, it doesn't work out well for you, does it? It doesn't work out well for anybody. Gail Irwin, a really wonderful teacher, one of my favorite expositors, he talks about he was in seminary and God told him that he wanted him to go preach all summer at different churches. Instead of get a job like everybody else did, God wanted him to go preach at all these churches all summer and share the gospel. And so he says, fine, I'll do it if I get a car. Well, his dad had been in a military accident. His dad was not a military pilot, but his pilot friend let him try to fly a jet with no training. And his dad crashed it at the end of the runway and had a huge brain injury. And so his dad, the next weekend, comes driving up in this car. He bought the car in Gail's name, on Gail's credit, and brought him this car. And Gail comes downstairs to see the car. There was no floor. And the brakes didn't work that well. And it didn't start all the time. And it was this piece of junk car that was triple the price that it should have been, that was on his credit. So he had to pay for this thing all summer. He had to pray all summer that God would provide the way to pay for this because his dad bought him a car. So God says, sure, you want a car? I'll give you a car. Fine. I have found I don't really want to test God. God's going to provide my needs. He's already promised that. So don't give God conditions. Oh, I'll serve you if you deal with this. Oh, I'll serve you if you do that. Oh, I'll serve you if. No. He says, no, I'm going to rely on the Lord. I'm going to tell God, God, I trust in you today. God, I give you my heart. Whatever you decide to do with me, that's fine. If you want to kill me today in front of the world and that's what you're going to do with me, fine. But God, you be glorified. I want to rely on the Lord today. This is a spiritual perspective that we need to have. Habakkuk started in chapter 1 by saying, God, I don't like what you're not doing. Chapter 2, trying to figure out what God was doing. In chapter 3, praising God and trying to get in on what he was doing. God doesn't necessarily need to change your circumstances. What he needs to change is your heart. So if you've been having a difficult time in something, maybe you've been frustrated in some area of your life, it's time that you stop praying against others and you start praying that God would change your heart. Change your heart in your marriage. Change your heart in your finances. Change your heart in your health. Change your heart in your trials. Change your heart in what's going on in your life. And if he can do that, then you can change the world because he'll use you to do it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you would just be so awesome, that you would give us so much. And Father, as we come before you tonight, I pray that you would just help us to have the right perspective. Lord, that as we come before you, that we would pray, but not prayers of complaining, but Father, prayers of focus and endearment, Father, prayers of love. Father, we pray that you would help us to ponder your ways and to understand what you're doing, to give you honor. And finally, Lord, we pray that you would help us to praise you no matter what the circumstances are in our lives. So as we come before you tonight, we thank you for the fellowship. We thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.